All right. I was thinking about this week when I was working on this. If I were teaching this, and I've taught this many times, and I had an extended period of time off, the first thing I would have done is hand out a quiz today, just to make sure that you all remember what we've covered so far. I decided we'd skip that. So, scholasticism, and the reason I want to talk about this is because, in many respects, the Reformed world in which we sort of find ourselves in conservative Presbyterianism has been very much influenced by the scholastic movement. We tend to be very scholarly in the way that we approach almost everything. And a lot of these guys that we're going to talk about have had a significant impact on the way that we understand certain things, particularly as they really embraced Greek philosophy. So they really brought Greek philosophy back into the church. And we'll talk about some of that as we go along. In Western Europe, all of the schooling, without exception, all of the schooling was done by the church. So you either went to the school that was associated with the monastery or the church that was in your community. And so the great thinkers of the Middle Ages were all churchmen. They were all priests or monks, and they were the ones who were sort of leading us and helping us to understand in some sense, the meaning of life. I mean, that's really what philosophy is, a love of wisdom. And so what does it mean for us to be? So we'll talk about that as we go along. They carried on the tradition of the Greek philosophers, and they came to be known as the scholastics or the schoolmen. One of the significant sort of outgrowths of this was Christian humanism, and the probably, well, I don't think I have to even qualify it. The greatest Christian humanist that has ever lived was John Calvin, who was very much influenced by these men. This covers a period from about the 9th century into the 14th century. These guys are really bringing the European world out of the Middle Ages into the Renaissance, which is going to set the stage for the Reformation. All right, so we tend, because we live in a country that's, 250 years-ish old, we tend not to think in terms of long term. But here, things that are going on in the 8th, 9th, and 10th century are going to have a profound impact on things that are happening in the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. It covers a period from Erigena, we're not going to look at him, William of Ockham, you all, if you took physics in high school, you talked about William Ockham, Ockham's razor, yes? How many know Ockham's razor? The simplest solution is the best solution. I mean, that's in layman's terms, okay? Anselm, we're going to talk about him. Peter Abelard, got a great story to tell about Abelard. Hugh of St. Victor, Peter Lombard, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, and Duns Scotus. All of those men have had an impact on us. All right, so let's talk about Anselm. Outside of Manchester, New Hampshire, is St. Anselm College. And it's one of the few Roman Catholic colleges that maintains a very conservative and fairly biblical view of certain things. And it's because of their connection to Anselm. He lived from 1033 to 1109. He was one of the greatest Archbishops of Canterbury in England, which ultimately the Archbishop of Canterbury would become the head of the king is the head, but the leader of the Church of England. He was caught up in the Norman conquest of England that began in the 11th century, concluded in 1066 with a famous battle. Battle of Hastings, at which time a very important document was signed. The Magna Carta. Okay, so all of that is this Norman invasion of England and the Norman conquest, if you will, of the British Isles. So he becomes a monk in 1060 in Bec, Normandy. 1066 is the Battle of Hastings and the Magna Carta is signed. And so in 1090, he becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury. While he was the archbishop, he had constant conflicts with first King Rufus and then his successor, the first of the many Henrys that were to come, Henry the First. I lost count of how many times he actually was exiled. Yes?
Just a question. Okay, Bishop of Canterbury, that's in England.
Yes.
Normandy is in France.
Yes. But the Norman invasion of the British Isles brought Norman leadership to the British Isles, to England, okay? Which is why much of our language was affected by Normans. We have a lot of Norman words for things, so that's why. You had the Anglo-Saxons who were there. They were overcome by the Normans. Normandy is sort of the northwest part of France. Okay, he taught that faith must lead to the right use of reason. I think he got this right. We'll talk about someone else who had it sort of backwards. He is famous for saying, "I believe in order that I might understand." So my faith is going to inform the way that I understand things. All right. So reason. So when you look at Anselm, reason takes a back seat to faith. Faith is ultimate, and then reason is penultimate. Okay. Anselm. His greatest work was Cur Deus Homo. Any Latin scholars? Yep. Why God man? Why did God become man? It's a pretty important question to ask, right? He replied that sin runs up a debt with God which humans can never themselves repay. But Christ's death was of such worth that it satisfied God's offended majesty and earned a reward. Hence, the Father gives humanity salvation on account of the merits of Christ. Now, he's correct, all right? He absolutely 100% gets it right. However, his use of the language of merits and rewards was a fairly new thing in the church. And because he brought the language of merits and rewards, and the inclination of our heart is what?
Sin.
We exchanged merits and rewards in a positive sense for a very, very negative sense. We'll talk about that in a few moments. It's not the first time. Augustine was very clear on that as well. But the idea of the satisfactory atonement, Anselm was the first one to sort of put it all together, and so he understood that the only way we have salvation is on account of Christ's merit. Okay. From one of his prayers, he prayed, "Grant that I may taste by love what I apprehend by knowledge, that I may feel in my heart what I touch through the Spirit." So he again, he's understanding his faith in Christ as being holistic, as opposed to much of the evangelical church today, which tends to separate our spiritual life from our earthly life or our worldly life, okay? Abelard. He was born somewhere around 1079, not exactly sure. We do know he died in 1142. He was a very popular teacher in Paris. Now, his approach, okay, I believe in order that I may understand, was Anselm. He said, I understand that I may believe. And I think he got it wrong. What he's saying is that I have to have reason first before I can have faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a reasonable faith, which is why I think Anselm got it correct. We need to understand, and ours is a reasonable faith, but we can't put reason at the top, okay? He was orthodox on most of his views, but he did not hesitate to raise questions for discussion, particularly about cherished positions. His greatest work was Sic et Non. Yes and no. This irritated many in the church of his time because it dealt with Christian doctrine in a way where he would place side by side quotations from revered fathers that seemed to contradict one another. All right? This father said this, this father said that, and he never answered the question. He just put them out there. If anything, he did a service by reminding us that ultimately we don't find our truth in the fathers. Where do we find truth? In the scriptures, in the word, okay? This methodology, and this was really a return to a Socratic method, this question and answer type system of asking a question and then having an answer given. Where do we see that in the Reformed world? In the catechisms, right? It became very popular for the Reformed church to ask a question and then have an answer given. He believed that man did not inherit guilt, so he didn't believe in original sin. Like, again, I said, most areas he was orthodox. He believed that the source of sin was in the intention or the motive rather than the act itself. That the act of sin was simply an expression of a motive or an intention. And I think there's some truth to that. Generally, we don't just act without having thoughts beforehand. Generally. Every once in a while, we just act without thinking, which is when we really get in trouble. One story sort of highlights why he is not held highly in the church. I think there's actually a movie about Abelard. I didn't have time to dig it up, but I'll see if I can do that this week. In 1115, he was 36 years old, or thereabouts. He agreed to tutor the teenage niece of Fulbert. Fulbert was a canon at Notre Dame Cathedral. So very, very prominent person in Paris. And over the course of not very much time, a very close teacher-student relationship ensued. So close that a son was resulting of that relationship. You can imagine that the uncle is not real happy about this. So in order to pacify the uncle, Abelard agrees to marry Heloise. Heloise was the niece. But he did it secretly because he didn't want to make a big deal out of this. But despite all of his precautions, ugly rumors began to circulate around Paris. Heloise then agreed to retire to a local convent, rather than damage her lover's academic reputation. Fulbert considered this an evasion of his responsibilities as a husband, and so he retaliated in only the way middle-aged times would do. He hired a band of thugs who went in the middle of the night, broke into Abelard's home, beat him almost to death, and then castrated him. It was effective, it was. His popularity waned after this, you can imagine. In 1141, several of his statements were condemned at the Council of Sens. Sens is in France. So he decides he's going to appeal to the Pope, but on the way to Rome, he dies. So his name is never cleared. So he is not held in high esteem in terms of the fathers of the church. The reason I include him is because his methodology has survived, and we still use that type of methodology today. Okay? Here's a picture of Abelard. Rather dashing young man. You can see why he was a ladies' man. Okay? All right. Peter Lombard. He was born in northern Italy, studied in Paris. The University of Paris was probably the preeminent university in all of the world at this point, in the 11th and 12th centuries. And so if you were anybody, you went to Paris to study. So he leaves northern Italy, goes to Paris to study, and then eventually begins teaching theology and ultimately becomes the bishop of Paris. Again, a very, very prominent place within the Roman Catholic Church. His greatest work was called Four Books of Sentences. It was published around 1150. So again, we're in the middle of the 12th century. This work dealt primarily with the Trinity, creation, incarnation, the sacraments, and eschatology. What is eschatology? End times, study of end times, right. We're dealing with that in Daniel, and we'll deal with that when we get to Revelation, okay? It was in the area of sacraments that he made his greatest influence. I won't say it was a positive influence, but he made his greatest influence in the area of sacraments. And his book became the systematic theology of the Middle Ages. So if you were going to try to understand what the theology in a systematic manner was, you studied Lombard's sentences. Yes, getting ahead of me, Ted. That's okay. We're going to talk about them. We'll probably start today, but we won't get very far. In the sentences, Lombard produced a very tightly organized scheme of seven sacraments. Throughout the church history, it varied from two, which is what we believe there are. There are only two sacraments, to three or five. But he was the first to really explicitly spell out seven sacraments. And his views were pronounced orthodox and accepted by the church at the Fourth Lateran Council, which was held in 1215. And his system became entrenched in the church when Aquinas expounded Lombard's teachings on the sacraments in his Summa Theologica. Do I have that? Yes, I do. Lombard defined a sacrament as an outward sign of inward grace instituted by Christ. Now, throughout the centuries, it becomes challenging to say that Christ instituted all seven of the sacraments, right? Seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony. We understand baptism and the Lord's Supper as being instituted by Christ. The other ones, you have to do some real serious theological gymnastics. I would argue, when did God establish marriage? In the garden. Right. So, I mean, you can get there by saying, was Christ present in the garden? Of course he was. Right? John reminds us of that when he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so we understand that as God spoke, he spoke through the living Word, Jesus. Okay? The sacraments confer grace simply by being performed. It's known in the Roman Catholic Church as ex opere operato, from the work worked. So basically, in order to be a good Roman Catholic, what must you do? I must, yes, and particularly, I must be diligent in the sacraments. Because all I have to do is exercise them, and because they confer grace, as long as I keep doing them, I keep getting grace. And there's no conception of faith. We believe that grace is present in the sacraments, but it's only present by faith. And so if you are outside of the faith, not only does it not do you any good, we actually believe it does harm. It brings, rather than blessing, it brings cursing. Okay? I couldn't find a really good picture of Peter Lombard, but this sort of sums up, he was a true scholar. I mean, he just was devoted to scholarship. Anybody read the Latin here? No? Francis of Assisi. I was going to skip him, but I thought we probably ought to talk about him. He lived from 1182 to 1226. If you do the math, that's not very long. So you think about, here's a 44-year-old man when he dies, and the impact that he had. When I was 44, I'm not sure had I died, there would have been too many people who would have noticed. So you think about that life, all right? He was converted through an illness and a pilgrimage to Rome. He grew up in a very faithful household. And supposedly, I mean, there's really no way to verify this. He had a vision, and in the vision, he heard the words of Matthew 10, 7 through 10. They say this, and this is Jesus speaking, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." We looked at this when we were talking about the beggar, and this was the epitome of the beggar monastic group, because he believed everything would come through begging. Interesting, he was the son of a very, very, very wealthy merchant. And so when he came to the understanding that following Jesus meant giving up everything you have, he sold everything that he had, gave it to the poor, and began to follow Jesus. His family disowned him. they did not appreciate him giving up his wealth. He left his home, and all he had on was a ragged cloak and a rope belt taken from a scarecrow that had been out in the field. And he wandered through the countryside with a few followers with him, begging from the rich, giving to the poor, and preaching. But he was a very dynamic preacher, and as he began to preach, he began to gain a very large following. So in 1210, Francis obtained approval from Pope Innocent III to establish this monastic movement with the rule of Francis, which was a very simple rule for being a monk. And his followers or his associates were called friars minor, the little brothers. There was also a society for women, the Poor Clares. It was began in 1212 when Claire, an heiress of Assisi, was converted and commissioned. So she became the Mother Superior. Couldn't think of it. Yes, the Mother Superior of that movement. So Francis believes that preaching is the preeminent means by which God brings his kingdom. Amen. Yes? All right? We affirm that. And so he wanted to not only be preaching locally, but he believed that the church was called to take the message of Jesus to the world. And so he tries to advance missionary activities by going to the Middle East. He goes to Syria and Lebanon. He goes to Egypt. Almost all of his work was for naught in terms of effectiveness. There was very little fruit born from that. But while he was away, his followers, I think they got a little tired of the simple life, and there began to be abuses that cropped up. And so in 1223, Pope Honorius III confirmed a new rule that allowed for a more elaborate organization, at which time Francis left his own group that he had started. So he was no longer a Franciscan friar at this point. He went off on his own. He really was a recluse, if you will. He took up hermitage at Mount Alvernia, and it is part of that hermitage to Mount Alvernia where supposedly he had the stigmata, which is what? The wounds of Christ appear mysteriously on the body. In order to be given sainthood status, one must have at least two miracles. So he had supposedly had many, many more. Because he was a recluse, he became very attuned to nature and saw in nature the object of love that pointed to his Creator. So he saw Christ in all of nature. It's said that even the birds and animals would enjoy listening to his sermons. He also, as he traveled, became very concerned with the cities. During the 13th century, you have a lot of people who are moving from the country to the city. And so when you have that happen, what takes place is squalor and poverty and just the underbelly of the things that we often associate with cities. And so he became very concerned with those who live in utter poverty and really devoted the rest of his life to caring for those people. Which is why the current Pope took Francis as his name. Because he grew up in Argentina in a very impoverished area. And so for him, Francis was a model to be held up, right? I'm no fan of Pope Francis, but he does a great job of caring for the poor. He does, sometimes putting us to shame.
Matthew 10.
Yes. It is. It's one of them, yes. A workman is worthy of his hire. The ox doesn't tread, it's allowed to eat as it goes, that sort of thing. But yes, Matthew 10 is one of those as well. Francis. All right. It is said that he actually was like a Dr. Doolittle. He could talk to the animals. Thomas Aquinas. Scholasticism was developing, as any system really does. It came to its climax in Aquinas. He was Thomas of Aquino, thus Thomas Aquinas. He was born in Aquino, Italy. His parents were of nobility, and he received a great education. After his schooling, he taught in Cologne, in Paris, and in many places in Italy. So he was a well-renowned teacher. His best work is called Summa Theologica, the Sum of Theology. It's a pretty bold statement. It was begun in 1265. It includes about 25 volumes. And the reason we say about is because he didn't get to finish it before he died. So some divide it different ways. I've never desired to have it on my shelf because it's monstrous. And plus, it's available online. In 1879, so I want you to think about the impact that Aquinas had on the Roman Catholic Church. In 1879, Pope Leo XIII declared the Summa to be the standard of theological instruction for the Roman Catholic Church. That has not changed. If you are desiring, your nephew has studied at length the Summa Theologica. If you are intent on entering the priesthood, the main textbook you use is Aquinas's. Reason, Aquinas says, gives some knowledge of God as well as of man's origin and destiny. So he understands there's a place for reason, but it is not adequate. It can't give us all the answers. And so revelation comes and completes that knowledge. So when I was in seminary and we were studying common general revelation and special revelation, we looked at Aquinas, because Aquinas really lays that out. He says there's a place for general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? I can go out at night and gaze up into the stars and I can understand there's a God. But it can't tell me that I'm a sinner. It can't tell me that I justly deserve the Creator's wrath and punishment. It can't tell me that God has made a way for me to be able to find His favor. Okay? So we needed something else. And so God then speaks to us through His Word. He believed that knowledge does not contradict what reason offers, however. There are many in today, and you see this particularly in the creation science movement, right? The Ted Hams of the world, y'all familiar with that. Some of you have been to his big boat up in Kentucky. Yes, right? So he very much espouses this kind of understanding, is that science is important. I mean, none of us deny that, but it's not ultimate, okay? Revelation basically is contained in the Scriptures. He would go so far as to say, along with the teaching of the fathers, right? Because you have Scripture and tradition taking root in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's to be understood and interpreted by the councils and the church itself, right? Again, very popular. If you were a Roman Catholic in these days, the only access you had to a Bible was one that was chained. Maybe the church you went to had one copy of the Scriptures chained at the front, so you couldn't have access to it. And even if you did, you couldn't read it because it was in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin. Okay, so of course you needed the church to tell you what the Bible really says. He believed that the channels of grace are the sacrament. Oh, I skipped one. He stresses that in the fall, man lost the virtues of faith, hope, and love, which are restored through divine grace in Christ. He did not argue, nowhere in his writings does he argue that God had to sacrifice his son. He simply assumes that it was the most efficient way. Again, he's thinking in terms of logic and reason. We would argue it was the only way. It was the only way, okay? So channels of grace then are the sacraments of the church. A handsome man. It was common, by the way, to do that in the 13th century. It was. It was. Right. Yes. I told you my joke, haven't I? Bald men. Okay. Men who are bald in the front are thinkers. Men who are bald in the back are lovers. And men who are bald all over think they're lovers. It was a badge... It was a badge of honor to say, this man is a thinker. Okay? You won't forget that. All right. The sacramental system. Let's sort of dive in here a little bit. Ted and Henny and Hank and I had the pleasure yesterday of going to an organ recital of Bach music. My expectation was that I would go and I would be ushered into the heavenlies because Bach's music does that. There were moments when I felt I was on the precipice of the promised land. Most of the time I felt like I was being dragged through purgatory. Is that a fair statement? The reason I say that is because that notion or that idea really gets cemented in Aquinas, okay? So for baptism, a child or an adult who is baptized receives forgiveness for sins, for past sins, both original sin and actual sin, okay? Now, if you're an infant, you haven't had too many days to sin, okay? So for infants, it was believed to remove original sin. But if you were baptized as an adult, it would remove the actual sin that you had done up to that. That you are regenerated. So Aquinas is teaching baptismal regeneration by baptism, right? If you are baptized, you are converted. We do not believe that, okay? We do not believe that. That you receive a new nature which enables you now to do good works and to fulfill the will of God. The baptized person has the capacity to continue through life without sin, and so to pass immediately into the presence of God. They understood that generally didn't happen. If a Christian came to the end of his life with more merit than demerit, again, here we see this works, satisfaction, reward, all of those things sort of come to their head. If a Christian came to the end of his life with more merit than demerit, he went directly to heaven, becoming a saint to whom sinners could then direct their petitions. Okay, which is still common practice in the Roman Catholic Church today. Most of my Roman Catholic friends don't pray too often to Jesus. They pray to Mary or to the saints. Because, again, part of it is this faulty understanding of what actually was accomplished in Christ's death. We'll get there. Probably not today. In fact, I know not today. So I die, and I was a really, really good guy. And so I have more merit than I need. And so I take what I need to get to heaven, and I pass off the remainder of what I have, and it gets put into a treasury of merits. Then the church can draw on the benefits of those who fell short.
So where did they get this notion of the treasury?
I have no idea. I think they did make it up. You can't find this in the scriptures. You can't. Other than you approach the scriptures from a merit and reward sort of system. You get to the book of Revelation and we are rewarded there. What do we get? We get crowns. Okay? They missed the point that what do we do with the crowns? We give them back. Because they're not ours anyway. Right? We've lost sight of it. We've diminished what sin is. I love the confession's teaching on, or the shorter catechism on sin. What is sin? The answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any. Even if I just took one little step off of God's commandments, I've violated the scriptures. And they diminished the what was required. The Roman Catholic Church was a sort of reincarnation, if you will, of Pharisaism. It really was. It was just a system of punishments and rewards. And we'll get to that when we get when we start with the next one, which we'll pick up next week. But this whole notion of system and reward becomes very important to the Roman Catholic Church. You have the development of this a very rich theology of purgatory, a rich sort of understanding of Jesus' death removes the guilt of sin, but you still have to pay for it. And so you either pay for it in this life or in the life to come. So, well, you're not going to do that in heaven, so we have to come up with some way of figuring that out. And thus we have purgatory. Okay? All right? Yeah, the system of Roman Catholicism is unbelievably elaborate. And most Roman Catholics that you meet on the street, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Which is not all bad. It's not all bad. All right. Any questions? I need to stop. I'll get in trouble. All right. We'll finish out the other six sacraments next week, and then we're getting into. We're gonna start looking at some of the pre-reform people, and John Huss and the like, that are all setting the stage for and really the Renaissance, because the Renaissance opened up the European world in a way that had not been opened before, which allowed some lowly monk in Wittenberg to write out something by hand, nail it on a door, somebody comes and steals it, prints it, and transmits it literally around the world. All right? All of those things are connected together. All right? All right, let's pray.